You'll see our text for today, both on the screen and in the bulletin, Isaiah chapter 45, verses 14 through 17. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 14 through 17. Thus says the Lord, the wealth of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush and the Sabaeans, men of stature, shall come over to you and be yours. They shall follow you. They shall come over in chains and bow down to you. They will plead with you, saying, surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. Truly you are a God who hides yourself, O God of Israel, the Savior. All of them are put to shame and confounded. The makers of idols go in confusion together. But Israel is saved by the Lord with everlasting salvation. You shall not be put to shame or confounded to all eternity. Now, if you remember when we started in this chapter several weeks ago, I told you that it is always important that we consider the context in which a verse or a passage of Scripture resides. And if we don't consider that context, then we're apt to make errors in our interpretation and possibly to come up with bizarre ideas concerning the meaning. Part of rightly dividing the word is understanding the context, as well as understanding the literary type and understanding the historical setting of the book that we're studying. And I told you about the importance of context several weeks ago, since it was very important in order to understand the first 13 chapters, first 13 verses of this chapter. And we saw that the context there is talking about God's choice of the Medo-Persian emperor Cyrus as his chosen deliverer of the Jews who were exiled in Babylon. Now guess what? We still need to consider that context today. Even though these verses and the rest of this chapter don't relate directly to Cyrus. But even though they don't directly relate to him, what we're seeing here is a contrast to the work of Cyrus. And as such, we need to keep aware of Cyrus in the preceding verses in order to understand what we're seeing here. Now, I intend to preach a three-part series in the rest of this chapter. It's going to be the salvation of the nations, part one today, part two, and part three. Now, I'd like for you to think of the preceding verses as setting the stage for what we're going to examine for the next 3 weeks. In fact, I'm even going to go one step further. Not only am I going to tell you what's setting the stage, looking at that section about Cyrus, but I'm also going to give you the main premise that lies behind these three messages. So if you want the Cliff Notes version, this is it right here for this week and the next two. And here it is. If Cyrus was the deliverer of the Jews themselves, in the power of their God, are the deliverers of the world. Let me state that again. If Cyrus was the deliverer of the Jews, then the Jews themselves, in the power of their God, are the deliverers of the world. That's the premise that lies underneath, supporting all three of these messages. Now note also at the same time that what we're looking at when we say that is the overarching message of the Bible in its entirety. We're looking at the redemption of lost sinners and their reconciliation to a holy God. In the rest of this chapter, we're seeing a microcosm of the rest of the whole Bible. We're seeing the message of the whole Bible condensed here in what we're going to look at in the next 3 weeks. And so as a result, speaking of context, let's spend just a couple of moments and think about the context of the Bible as a whole. And then we're going to see how this passage, our text for today, our text for the next 2 weeks, is going to fit into that context. Now, we could sum up the message of the Bible using four words. Taking things, just cutting them down to the most basic premise. We'd take the entire message of the Bible and we could describe it in four words. And here they are. Creation, fall, redemption, and restoration. Now the creation of this universe, the creation of all things, and the fall into sin are found in the first three chapters of the Bible, in Genesis chapters 1 through 3. The restoration is described in great detail in the last two chapters of the Bible, in Revelation 21 and 22. So three of the four words are seen in five chapters out of the whole Bible. But everything else, all the rest of the Bible, everything in between Genesis 3 and Revelation 21 is all about redemption. That's what we see in our text today. We see the redemption wrought by God. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, that creation looks back to creation in the fall, and it also looks forward to the restoration that is yet to come. So there's the whole message of the Bible. See, if you didn't get anything else today, it's the whole message of the Bible. Four words. Creation, fall, redemption, restoration. Three chapters, creation and fall. Two chapters, restoration. Everything else, redemption. Use that as the context in which you look at the Bible. Now, as I told you, we're looking at Cyrus, those first 13 verses. Cyrus was important because he was the agent of God for the redemption of the exiled Jews from the Babylonian captivity. And as we saw over the preceding weeks, the Jews weren't always happy about that. They wanted a different deliverer. They wanted a different small M Messiah. They didn't want this pagan emperor. But they had who God gave them, and that's Cyrus. And Cyrus demonstrated that God is in the redemption business. And that's what Isaiah is counting on when we get to verse 14. The nations come, as we see in our text today, because they have seen what God has done using Cyrus. The nations come and submit to the God of Israel. I want you to understand that the language here, the underlying language in the Hebrew, in no way shows that these people come in weakness. They actually come in strength. This is seen in the fact that they bring their wealth with them. They're not impoverished. They come with their wealth. We find that these are men of stature. These are not men who are bowed down. These are not men who are afflicted. They're strong. They're standing upright. There's no indication here that they have been conquered. Even though we have the use of the phrase chains, they come in chains. But the language in the Hebrew does not in any way show that there's any type of affliction, any type of oppression against these. They are coming willingly. If they come in chains, it is coming because they are voluntarily submitting themselves to those chains. They're not being forced into it. There's no indication here they've lost in a war to the Jews. They've not been subjected to slavery in chains. They voluntarily place themselves in the service of the Lord. Now this is reminiscent of what we see in Romans chapter 6. And we see there in Romans chapter 6 that men are either slaves of sin or they're slaves of righteousness. Now I want to read this from Romans chapter 6, beginning in verse 16 down through verse 18. Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, you have become slaves of righteousness. Now what Paul's saying there is that everyone is a slave to another. Everyone. No matter how much we want to believe, how much we want to convince ourselves that we are the master of our own fate, the captain of our own soul, when we tell ourselves things like that, then we're actually woefully ignorant of our true state. You have a choice in life to either be a slave to sin or a slave to righteousness. there are no free men in the spiritual realm. These people, the people of Egypt, the people of Cush, the Sabaeans, these people were representative of all the nations. They understand this. And because they realize this important truth, they have decided to come over and submit themselves to the slavery of the God of Israel. They are coming to be His people. Now, we shouldn't be surprised by this. And neither should the Jews of Isaiah's day or the Jews later during the days of Cyrus and the days after that. Ever since the beginning, right after Genesis chapter 3, in fact, even in Genesis chapter 3, we begin to see that God intends to bring salvation to the nations. Adam and Eve were to be fruitful and fill the earth. Noah's sons, after the flood, were to continue in that task. Abraham was chosen to be a blessing to the nations. Joseph saved not only his own family, but all of Egypt and the surrounding nations from famine. Even as the Jews conquered the promised land, there were foreigners who came in to the fellowship of the people of God. People like Rahab and Jael and Ruth, they experienced the blessings of God. Later on, the Syrian army commander Naaman is healed of his leprosy. God's plan from the beginning was to redeem the nations to Himself. We see that in Jonah, that reluctant prophet, finally gained in Nineveh and the people of Nineveh repenting. Because the nations have seen the working of God in all of these things and all the things that God has done for the Jews, as well as the way He has worked through Cyrus for the benefit of the Jews, they come to Him for redemption. They recognize that it is the Jews who have been blessed by God. Surely God is in you, and there is no other, no God besides Him. And now because of what they've seen, they come to Him in redemption. Now I want you to see in verse 15, but the nations realize something about God that many people, especially in our day, miss completely. God is hidden from the sinner. God's hidden from the sinner. Remember back in chapter 6 of Isaiah when Isaiah was told that no matter how much he preached, no matter what he did, that people wouldn't see, people wouldn't hear? Men are blinded to the truth of God on account of their sin. And they're blind in their sin until He chooses to reveal Himself to them. They see the glory of creation, but they miss the Creator. God is holy, and in His holiness, He cannot be approached by those who are not holy. The sin of Adam and Eve and the sin of every subsequent generation has blinded the eyes of men to the glories of God. Men are incapable of seeing God with sinful eyes. As a result, the only way that they're going to see Him is if He chooses to reveal Himself to them. It's popular today for people to believe they can come to God in their own power and in accord with their own ideas concerning Him. This is what fuels our pluralistic society, where every belief is considered valid unless one of them, like Christianity, makes objective truth statements. Unlike the people of today's text, people today think that God is knowable, reachable, and subject to their own whims. They don't realize that only God defines the path to redemption. And He's the only one who reveals how, where, and when He chooses. These new converts from the nations also realize something else that is important in this verse. It is the God of Israel who is the Savior, and none other. Now, some translations render this phrase as the God and Savior of Israel. And that's certainly true, but that's not what the Hebrew here in our text expresses. A literal translation of those words would be God of Israel, Savior. Yes, He is the Savior of Israel, but more importantly, He is the Savior for all the nations. He revealed Himself in a special way to Israel. He chose Israel as His special people. He is the God of Israel, but he's also the Savior of the nations. Peoples from every nation, every tribe, and every tongue can call him Savior, this God of Israel. Now, this is so vitally important for us to remember as we look at the chaos we see in our world today. It is all the nations who have fallen into sin and who are enslaved to sin. Now, much is made of the legacy of slavery in our nation. But slavery has actually been with mankind since the beginning. People have enslaved other peoples as a result of their sin ever since the beginning. Yes, whites have enslaved blacks. But blacks have also enslaved other blacks, even in our own nation. And even whites have been enslaved. At the time of our Civil War, when we were dealing with the great sin and stain of sin, many whites and many blacks and many Orientals were being held as slaves in the Ottoman Empire. As late as 1908, female slaves were being openly traded in Ottoman Empire markets. Men have enslaved other men because they are slaves to sin. It is only the gospel of Jesus Christ that brought about an end to chattel slavery in our country. And that gospel sets both men and women free from the bondage of sin. We still need the gospel to eradicate the hidden sexual slavery that continues to plague our nation to this day. You may not be aware of it, but during big events here in Albuquerque, such as the state fair and the balloon fiesta, many unwilling sex slaves are brought into our city to satisfy the lusts of both visitors and locals, as well as to enrich their slave masters. Slavery is still very real in our world today, even in our own city. And slavery to anything except righteousness is wicked. And we should always work to end it. We should always be involved in bringing an end to this type of bondage. Our racial strife today is caused by our sin. And believers, both black and white, should strive for unity and reconciliation in Christ. Nobody, regardless of skin color, should be given a pass when it comes to prejudice and hatred. We need to condemn it at every turn. At the same time, nobody should ever be treated as inferior on the basis of their race or national origin. We must make sure to ensure that we never subject anyone to the tyranny of low expectations in assuming that we need to care for them because they're incapable of caring for themselves. I truly believe that this sin of low expectations is even greater than the sin of slavery itself, because it doesn't just enslave the body, it crushes the soul. The nations, as we see in our text, come to Christ. All the nations. Peoples of every color. Peoples from every corner of this planet. They come because all of them have been made in the image of God. All of them have dignity. All of them have value. All lives matter. Now, verses 16 and 17 conclude this section related to the submission of the nations. These converts repent of their idols. They know that their former idols confound and put to shame. Their idols cannot save. Only the God of Israel can save. Those saved by the Lord receive an everlasting salvation and will never be confounded nor put to shame. The contrast here is especially vivid. Idols confound. Idols put to shame. Idols fail. The God of Israel, the Savior, will never confound. This God will never put to shame. This God will never fail. His salvation is to eternity, or as a certain cartoon character might say, to infinity and beyond. So what does this all mean to us? After all, why study the Bible if you aren't going to make application of what you study? Sometimes we approach the Bible as if we're standing outside of its message. It's just some type of academic textbook. It's some type of academic exercise. Instead, we should read and study and listen to the message of the Bible in order to see where we fit into it. And recognize that the words of the Bible, the message of the Bible, applies to every situation that we encounter. The message of the Bible speaks to us concerning how we deal with racial strife. The message of the Bible speaks to us about how we approach anarchy. The message of the Bible tells us how we deal with a plague that's among us. Every single thing that happens to us, every problem that we have, can be addressed by Scripture. Not that we just proof text and take verses out and say, well, I'm going to let this verse speak to this. No. We let that overall message of the Bible inform us. We need to be students of the Word. We need to make application. It needs to make a difference in our lives. And so in doing that today, first I want us to remember that we also are either slaves of sin, rather, or slaves of righteousness. We have inherited Adam's sin. We have also sinned by our own volition. As a result, we are in dire need of that redemption that the majority of the Bible talks about. That redemption that the God of Israel, Savior, offers. Second, we must admit that we cannot come to God in any old way that we want. We don't get the opportunity to define the terms of salvation. God does. We realize that we are totally dependent upon His condescending to us in His revelation. And that apart from that condescension, we would never even begin to understand what He is doing. He truly is a God who hides Himself from wicked sinners. One of the ways He reveals Himself to us is the fact that He humbles us. He brings us to the end of our rope and humbles us, and then reveals His gracious plan for us. He opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. How has this all-powerful, totally holy and perfect God, how has He chosen to redeem lost sinners? Well, He began back in the Garden of Eden by providing a blood sacrifice in order to cover Adam and Eve's nakedness. He chose a people for His own possession in order to bring about a Savior from their ranks. The entire Old Testament is that redemptive history of how He preserved a godly line, a line of the seed of the woman, in order to bring about the entrance of Christ into this world at the right time and in the right place. God came down to us. We don't go up to Him. He condescended to come down to us in the person of His Son. That Son, the perfect one, lived a holy life in total devotion to His Father. He truly was a slave to righteousness, never having been a slave to sin. Even though He was never enslaved to sin, He chose to carry the weight of the punishment that our sin deserved. He died a cruel and agonizing death on that instrument of torture, the Roman cross. As He died, as He shed His blood, He paid the price required for the redemption of lost sinners. But He was not done yet. Death could not hold Him. He rose victoriously from the grave, demonstrating that He is Lord of both life and death. He ascended into heaven where He awaits His glorious return to complete the final restoration. And in the interim, during this period in which we now live, He has given us the testimony of His Word, the Bible, as well as the Helper, the Holy Spirit. His Spirit, that Helper, uses the Word to bring about conviction of sin and also brings us the gift of grace that we all need if we're to enter into His salvation. That conviction leads to our repentance from our sin. We turn from all of our idols, confessing that they will confound, they will bring to shame. We turn to Christ in faith, confessing that He is the eternal Savior, that He will never confound, nor will He ever bring us to shame. We don't do this apart from the work of God. That is the work of God. He is the one who reveals Himself to us. He reveals Himself to us through Christ, through His Word. He does not leave us to our own devices and idols. He calls on us to throw off the chains of sin and submit to the chains of righteousness. Remember, as I said earlier, everyone's a slave, either to sin or a slave to righteousness. We are included in those nations who come to God, the God of Israel, if we'll do this. If we repent of our idols, if we submit to His authority, if we put our full faith, our full trust in Christ Jesus, then we can also say that He is the God who saves eternally. He is the Savior who will never confound, who will never put us to shame. That's a message that's worth sharing with others, isn't it? That's a message of redemption that everybody needs to hear. Because everybody has the same problem. No matter what color, no matter what race, no matter what nation, no matter what socioeconomic class, every single person has that same sin problem. And every single person needs a Savior. And there is only one. And His name is Jesus.